us we were free from the law, and now Romans chapter 8 is telling us about how we're free from death and how we're free to live a life now that is lived at the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so to begin, I'm going to start reading in verse 5 and just read over this passage, and we're actually going to pick up with verse 12 tonight is where we're going to start out. But I want to read from verse 5 to verse 13 just to get the context of the passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Okay, now, if you run back up to verse 11, or actually verse 10, let's look at verse 10. It says, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." And we read about that especially in chapter 6, how we are dead to sin. And you see here that it says that the body is dead because of sin. Romans 6 told us that the old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so when we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we believe the gospel of the grace of God, our body, this mortal body, is dead already. Our old nature, you could say your Adamic nature, is dead. It's put to death in Christ. And so the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And along with being imputed righteousness by God, we've been given His Holy Spirit, His life. We looked at that a little bit last week about the Spirit and life. Work from home mom has a problem with the sound. Let me just check. Can everybody else hear me okay? Okay, good. One of you may want to PM her and let her know that the sound is okay in the room. I guess she probably sees it now. But I did go and download the new build of Pal Talk, and so hopefully that's going to fix the problems that we've been having the last couple of weeks. And it looks like everything's going fine so far. But that Holy Spirit that dwells in us is life. It's the very life of God. And God imparts that life to us so that now we can live. We don't have to walk in death like the lost do. The law, you can't really say that the lost live at all. They're dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And I know that's not the way we usually use the word death, but we have to use the word death the way the Bible uses the word death. And death in the Bible always has that idea of separation. And the lost are separated from God. They are dead. Even believers, we've seen as we've studied some of these things, that Paul writes about a woman, for instance, in I believe that was in 1 Timothy 5. I forget where the verse was that we looked at. But he said that she was dead while she liveth, and that was a saved person he was talking about. And so it's even possible for a saved person who has the life of God in them to walk as if they were dead. And that's a great waste when a believer who's been given so much in Christ walks as though they were dead, when they're not. They're alive. They've been made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is their life. And so you see that you have this contrast between the flesh and this mortal, this old nature that we continue to have with us, even though it's dead, and the life of the Spirit and our regenerated state, our new nature that we are granted by God. And we have a choice in which we're going to walk. We can walk after the flesh, or we can walk after the Spirit. Now, verse 11 says that if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now, you want to be careful about these ifs in this passage. Because if, we know that the word if sometimes can be used as a conditional, right? We use it that way in computer programming, and I that's what I do for a living, is I do website design and I do programming. And when you're going to use an if, and usually it's called an if-then statement in a computer program, what you do is you say, if A equals B, then do this. Okay? And when the computer comes to that point in the program, it checks to see if the variable A is equal to the variable B, and if it is, then it's going to go on and do some things. But we also know that in the English language, you can use the word if when there's no question about the outcome. Have you ever heard somebody say to a teenager, for instance, they say, if you're 14 years old, then act like it, right? Now, you know how old that person is when you're going to say it in that way. And so when you're saying if, you're not saying it in order to test a condition, but you're saying it to emphasize that the thing actually is true. And that's what he's talking about here. Remember, he already told us that those of us who are Christ, that when we believe the gospel of the grace of God, the Holy Spirit does dwell in us. And so here he says that if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now, there's no question about that for the saved person. There's no question that the Holy Spirit dwells in them. But he says, if that's true, or since that's how we get that in a day, since the Spirit raised us from the dead in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead, so quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that's in you. Since that Holy Spirit dwells in you, he's going to make you up. Now, this is not about future resurrection. Tell that because he says he shall quicken mortal body. Turn over to Corinthians chapter 5. At the resurrection, we don't receive mortal body. 2 Corinthians chapter says, for we know that earthly house of this tackle will fall. That's the mortal. That mortal body dissolved, have a bit of God, and house with hands eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, you see there, it talks about us receiving a body in the future that is a body that comes from heaven. It is an eternal body, not a mortal body. Your mortal body is the one you're living in right now. It's the one that Paul calls the earthly house of this tabernacle in that passage. Now, another purpose for why God gives you the Holy Spirit is to be an earnest, to be a down payment, a security deposit, maybe you could say, on the future redemption, the redemption of your body when you receive that new body. Okay? But Back in the text that we're in Romans 8, verse 11, when he says that God shall quicken, and that word quicken means to make alive. Sometimes you'll hear that word used in an incorrect way, and sometimes you'll hear it used as if it means to go faster. And it doesn't mean that. I know when we talk about quick today, that we say that somebody is quick, we mean that they're fast. And where that comes from is that the word quick means to be alive. Like, when you talk about quicksand, that's not just sand that's unmoving and just sitting there on the ground. That's sand that's moving, that's active. Now, I know that the sand isn't literally alive, but you get the idea that if you step in that sand, it's like it's alive. And so it's called quicksand. When you talk about cutting to the quick, something, you know, sometimes a comment or something, you say it cut to the quick, and what that means is that it cut to the heart, to the living part. You know, you can cut your fingernails, and your fingernails are dead material, and it doesn't hurt, but you cut too far, and you cut to the quick, And you cut to the place where it's still alive, and then there's some pain there. That hurts when you cut to the quick. To quicken, then, is to make alive. And here he says, verse 11 says, that if that same Spirit, and it's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit dwells in us, if that Spirit, when that Spirit came into Christ there at his resurrection, it brought him back from the dead, the same thing will happen with us because that Spirit dwells in us. It can't help but bring us to life. It'll quicken our mortal bodies. Not our future spiritual bodies, but these mortal bodies we have right now, God quickens it by his Spirit that dwells in us. And we looked at last week the connection between the word Spirit and words like respiration and breath, those kinds of things, and we saw those connections, how the Spirit is the life of the body. And the Holy Spirit becomes the life of our body. Our own spirit was just dead. It was it was there. It was in existence, but it was separated from God. It was dead. Our own spirit couldn't give true life to our mortal bodies, but the Spirit that dwells in us now does quicken our mortal bodies. And so God is working through his Holy Spirit to bring us to life, you could say, to empower us to live the lives that he would have us to live. And it's by that Spirit. I heard somebody say that even if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, they were emphasizing the working of the Word of God. And they were saying that even if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, the Word of God would still work in us in the same way. And they were almost saying that it didn't really matter at all that we had the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that for one instant. The Holy Spirit, if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, first of all, there's no way you could understand the Word of God. And this person was denying that point. They were saying that you could understand the Word of God without the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't seem to be what Scripture says. Scripture seems to be clear that you cannot understand Scripture without the Holy Spirit. When you're going to talk about true communication or true relationship, you know, we can have relationships, for instance, with an animal, you know, and that animal comes to trust you and you can teach an animal to be obedient. But it's not the same kind of relationship that you can have with a person. And that's because a person has a human spirit, and you have a human spirit. And so there's a camaraderie, there's a basis for communication there that you don't have with an animal. Now, animals also have spirits. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about spirits of beasts. They have spirits, but it's an animal spirit. It's not a spirit like your spirit. And so when we're going to talk about how the Word of God works in us, it's true that before people had the Holy Spirit, the Word of God did work in them in a certain way. That's true. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit like we do today. The Holy Spirit came on individuals for specific purposes, and sometimes it left after that. But the Word of God still had a benefit for them, but you notice what the Scriptures, if you went back and just read the Old Testament Scriptures, you wouldn't get the deep spiritual truths that you get from the Apostle Paul. The Old Testament primarily is giving you instruction about things to do, and it's giving you instruction about things that happened. It's very real and concrete. Now, the things that Paul writes are no less real, but they're not as concrete. It's not things about the earth and things that have happened and things that you can see and feel and touch. Paul deals with spiritual things. He deals with ideas and thoughts and imaginations. And he talks about how the Word of God casts down those imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And so Paul deals with spiritual things. And if you're going to understand spiritual things, you have to have the same spirit as the one who tells you the spiritual things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and, well, I hate to break into the context, but come to, I guess start in verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Many people will stop right there with that verse and never go on to the next verse. And it seems when somebody wants to make an excuse for ignorance of the Bible, they'll quote that verse. Well, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Now, that verse does not give you an excuse for ignorance, because the very next verse says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Those things that verse 9 says, "I have not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man," verse 10 tells you they have been revealed by God's Spirit. Okay? Now, what things is he talking about? He's talking about these spiritual things having to do with the mystery. And you don't find those things in the Old Testament. We know they were kept secret for a reason, because of part of God's plan in taking Satan in his own craftiness. But not only that, without the Holy Spirit, they would not see these things. They would not see these things that the Holy Spirit now reveals through God's Word. And so verse 11 says, "What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." Now, you can know me, and you can know things about me, and I can tell you things about me, and we can get to know each other pretty well. But the only one that really, truly knows me, as far as another human being, is myself, my own spirit. That's the one who really knows me. And that's what the verse says. "What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him?" And it's the same thing with God. The things of God, who knows? It's the Spirit that knows. And so if that Spirit has been granted to you, that allows you to know some things about God. You see how all that works? And so verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." That's why we go to so many scriptures as we study the Bible, is that we compare spiritual things with spiritual. We don't tell lots of stories. You know, there's a filing for telling stories to illustrate a point, but really what you're doing when you do that, if you're using some kind of an analogy that the Bible doesn't use, then what you're doing is you're comparing spiritual things with physical things. And there's a place for that. But you see that the words that the Holy Ghost teacheth, it's comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so we compare Scripture with Scripture in order to understand. And the Bible always defines itself. It always explains itself. Sometimes we don't necessarily see where it explains itself or see how another verse explains a verse that we're having trouble with, but it always does. And I've been studying the Bible long enough to know that when I have a question or when there's something I don't understand in the Bible, I just need to keep studying. And what I eventually find is I find another verse that explains that verse. And that's how we learn. We compare spiritual with spiritual. But notice what it says in verse 14. It says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And Passion for Jesus, when it's talking about comparing spiritual things with spiritual, I believe that applies to that. To when you're comparing Scripture with Scripture, you're comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and you're teaching in the words that the Holy Ghost teaches. Because the Holy Ghost wrote the Scripture. The Holy Ghost inspired the Scripture. You see that the natural man, he says that the natural man does not receive those things of the Spirit of God. The, you know, man just in his unregenerate state, that carnal mind that we've talked about, will not receive those things. It says they're foolishness. And not only that, it says neither can he know them. says he cannot, he doesn't have the ability to know those things of God. For the lost person, the only thing they really have the ability to know is the gospel itself, that Jesus Christ died for their sins and was buried and rose again the third day. Don't misconstrue this passage to say that it means a lost person can't believe. That's not what it's saying. A lost person can believe the gospel. But until they believe the gospel, they are not going to understand the spiritual things. Don't waste your time trying to show the mystery to somebody in hopes that that's going to help them to believe. I know a lot of times people, lost people who study the Bible, have all kinds of funny ideas about the Bible, and they don't know how to deal with certain passages, and we think, well, if I could just show them the mystery, that would clear up all the confusion for them, and then maybe they would get saved. But the reason they're not saved is not because they don't know the mystery. The reason they're not saved is because they refuse to believe the gospel. Now, maybe they go and find some verses to justify that, but ultimately it's a heart problem that's keeping them from getting saved, not a problem with their understanding of Scripture. They need to hear the gospel of the grace of God, that Jesus Christ died for their sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And it's the power in that gospel that brings men to salvation. It's not their own power. It's not their own ability to understand the Scriptures, but it's the power in the gospel. All right. So you see that they can't know those things because they don't have the Spirit of God. That's why they can't know them. And so the Holy Spirit plays a very important part in us understanding the Scripture. And it says that Word of Christ dwells in us. The Word and the Spirit work together in us to empower us to live the life that God would have us to live. Give us true life, not to just empower us in our flesh to somehow overcome the flesh, but rather to live a new life in which the flesh is put to death. The flesh is mortified. So you see the promise there. Now that's a promise of great power in verse 11. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, we can see a little bit about that power. Philippians chapter 3. All right, Philippians 3 verse 7. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ." Now he's just listed some things that he could glory in his flesh, and he says that even though they were gained to him in the flesh, he counts them as loss. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now, he's not talking about getting saved. He's talking here about living this sanctified life. He said, in order to live the sanctified life, in order to win Christ, as far as salvation is not something you win. Salvation is something you receive as a gift. You don't win a gift. I know, on the cereal boxes it'll say win a free prize, but you don't win, or I should say a prize. A prize is something you win, but a prize is not something that's free. You have to do something in order to get a prize. But a gift is something freely given. And so he's not talking about salvation, but he's talking about winning, he's talking about earning something, and let's see what it is he wants to earn. Verse 9, he says, "Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now, there you have the gift part of it. But in verse 10 he says, "that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, you go back up to verse 10, and choose life. No, we are not Jews. We're Gentiles. In fact, today even Jews are Gentiles. But if you go back up to verse 10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power and the fellowship of his suffering may be conformable unto his death. The power of Christ's resurrection, he's not talking, again, about the future resurrection. He's talking about seeing the power of Christ in his life right now, living the resurrected life. Now, you can't separate that from the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. Without death, there isn't resurrection. And so unless you're going to be conformed unto his death, you can't know the power of his resurrection. Unless you know the fellowship of his sufferings, you can't know the power of his resurrection. And so those things all go together. And you can't have one without the other. Now, when Paul talks about attaining unto the resurrection of the dead, you want to pay close attention to words. Because the Lord God who wrote the Bible has chosen to reveal himself to us words. In fact, Jesus Christ is called the Word. And the word in verse 11 is not obtain, O-B-T-A-I-N, it is attain, A-T-T-A-I-N. The word obtain means to get something and make it your possession. Now, Paul had already made that his possession. He already knew the hope he had of being resurrected. When he's talking about attaining unto the resurrection of the dead, he's talking about that the resurrection of the dead is something he's received, but now in his walk, in his lifestyle, he wants to attain unto it. He wants to walk in accordance with what he's received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already received resurrection. Now he wants to bring his standing up to his, or his state up to his standing, we could say. He wants to bring his lifestyle up to the position that he's been given. In verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Paul's saying, he's saying, I'm not already walking in accordance with who I am. He had started to, but he wasn't completely there yet. He hadn't arrived, we might say. But he says, I follow after, if that I may apprehend or grasp a hold of that which that for which also I am apprehended or grasped a hold of Christ Jesus. He's saying Christ Jesus reached out and grabbed me for a reason, and he's saying, now I'm going to press forward and try and grab a hold of that thing that he saved me for. You see, God saved you not just so that you could live forever after, but that so you could serve him. And when you got saved, it was not, you know, maybe you got saved for selfish reasons, and I think probably most people do. They don't want to go to hell, and so they get saved. They receive the free gift of eternal life. But very quickly you realize that if you're going to give up your life, if you're going to give up your works, and your source of life is going to be God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's only reasonable for you to serve him. You know, he gave you eternal life, and what are you going to do with that life? Live it in selfishness? Live it just however you want, and live it in glorification of you? But isn't it reasonable, if he gave you that life that he paid so much for, that we should show gratitude and that we should live a certain way? And so Paul says there was a reason that he was apprehended of Christ Jesus, and he says now he's following after so that he can apprehend that same thing. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now you see what Paul wanted to win. He wanted to win the prize. And he talks about how when people are in a race, and you know the Summer Olympics are coming up, and there's going to be some races, and you can watch those runners, and they're running for the goal. They're running to win. Nobody enters the race and says, my goal is to get sixth place, or my goal is to get second place. No, they run to win the race. And Paul tells us to do the same thing. He tells us to run as if we're going to win the race. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And he wants to win that prize. When he talks about winning Christ, he sets aside all of the things having to do with the flesh and just runs for the goal. Okay? So if we come back to Romans 8, our text, when he's talking about God quickening our mortal bodies, he's talking about God empowering us to live a life that we couldn't live before. Right? And that same power, you know, you think about the power that it took to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we can do a lot of powerful things. I went to an air show a couple of years ago and saw a, I can't even think of the name of the aircraft now, but they use vectored thrust in order to be able to take off almost vertically. You know, this plane has thrusters that they can aim, and this plane can literally hover up off the ground. It doesn't have to be going at a certain speed and have air moving over the wings at a certain speed in order to take off. It can just push itself straight up off the ground. And, you know, that's a huge amount of power. We can do all kinds of powerful things. You know, today there was a private space flight. This is the first time that a non-government group has put a vehicle into space. Now, they didn't go up into orbit. They didn't go to the moon or anything. But he did go up into space, and I haven't followed all the news during the day, but as far as I can tell, it was a successful flight. The name of the craft was called Spaceship One, and it was carried up by an airplane up to a certain altitude, and then it disconnected from the airplane and used a rocket engine to go the rest of the way out of the Earth's atmosphere and going into to space. Yeah, thanks, John, 1944. It's a Harrier. Yeah, Harrier. Sometimes they call them a Harrier jump jet. I should have known that, but I was just drawing a blank on that, so thanks for filling that in for me. But, you know, that takes power to escape Earth's atmosphere and go out into space, a huge amount of power. But, you know, with everything that we can do, we cannot raise somebody from the dead. We can do a lot to keep them alive while they're still alive. We can do a lot of that. But once somebody's dead, we don't have the power to bring them back. God has that power. That same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that's available to you to overcome sin in your life. Now, when you realize that, do you see how that takes away all your excuses? You can't use the excuse that I just don't have any power over that sin. Now, that's actually a true statement. You don't have any power over that sin. But God, who has the power to raise the dead, give life to the dead, God has the power over that sin, doesn't he? If you'd let him exert his power in your life, you'd be able to overcome that sin. Now, I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else. We so often forget the power that is available to us. And that is the power that's available to us when we live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And Passion for Jesus said that sounds like works, and it is. At this point in the book of Romans, when we're in chapter 8, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are not dealing with salvation from the penalty of sin. That's a free gift. But, you know, if we're going to see the result of that salvation, if we're going to live our life in service to God, that takes some effort on our part. That's not a free gift. Now, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us is a free gift. The power is available to us as a free gift, but we have to make the choice to appropriate that. And so sanctification does take work. The kind of work that it takes, though, is not for us to work up all kinds of energy in our flesh, but it's for us to set our flesh aside. It's for us to stop trying to do and to allow God to do in us. And that'll affect our works. All right? In fact, you see verse 12 says, Romans 8 now, Romans 8 verse 12, therefore means Paul's coming to a conclusion. You always want to watch when you see a therefore. because therefore is going to sum up what he's just said. He gives you several points, and then he says, therefore, on the basis of all these things he just taught us, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Now we're debtors to somebody, but he says we're not debtors to the flesh. If you go back to Romans 1, verse 1, in the very beginning of the book of Romans, what does Paul say? He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Not Paul the apostle. Most of Paul's letters, he begins by he addresses them as an apostle first. But here he addresses them as a servant first. And the word that he uses there is the word for a bond servant. It's somebody who would be a debtor, who owed a debt they couldn't pay, and so now they have to serve in the household of the person that they owed the money to. It would be a bond servant. And so we are servants. We are debtors to someone, but we're not debtors to the flesh, because our flesh has been put to death in Romans 6. Romans 7, by taking the law out of the way, the thing that animated our flesh has been taken out of the way. And here in Romans 8, we realize that the flesh is not the source of life, but is the source of death. And you saw that back in verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And so on the basis of all these things, we aren't debtors to serve the flesh. There's no reason that you have to serve the flesh. There's no reason that you have to live after the flesh. And we are debtors. Certainly we are debtors to Christ. We are forever in his debt because he paid the debt that we couldn't owe. Now, he doesn't hold it over us and demand that we pay it back, but he paid it for us freely. And heaven is my new home says, I am not a sinner. We can maybe talk about that after the study is over. But the point is, we're not debtors to the flesh. Many people think that they are debtors to the flesh, that they have no choice but to serve the flesh, they have no choice but to sin. But that is contrary to this verse. There is no reason that we have to serve the flesh. And debtors, we don't have to live after the flesh. And in verse 13, Paul says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Okay? You see that this is not a usage of the word if like we saw before, where it's used to mean since. Here the word if is used as a conditional. It says, if you live after the flesh. Now that's a condition that you can test. And we talked about how believers, every unbeliever lives after the flesh, and believers have the ability to live after the flesh or live after the Spirit. Here he says, if ye, he's writing to believers, and he says, if you believers, if you live after the flesh. And so it's a condition we can look at in ourselves. Are we living after the flesh or are we not? And if we're living after the flesh, you see what the result is, shall ye die. Now, what kind of death is that? We know it's not eternal death, because we know that we will not see death. We will not see that second death. So what kind of death is it? Is it a physical death? Well, we know that whether we live after the flesh or live after the Spirit, if Christ doesn't return, we're going to physically die. So it's not physical death either. The death there, and remember, death means separation. He says, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's the same thing as, for instance, in verse 10, which says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. We need to realize that our flesh is dead. It is death. And so if we're going to live after the flesh. We're actually walking in death. It's that same thing as that verse that we looked at before in 1 Timothy, where it says that she's dead while she liveth, which isn't saying that she's physically dead. It's not saying that she's not saved, but it's saying that she has no spiritual life, and that's true for any believer that walks after the flesh. You won't have any spiritual life right now, here and now. You'll still be resurrected. You'll still spend eternity in heaven, but you can be saved and still be walking as though you're dead. Okay? And so if you live after the flesh, it says, ye shall die. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This passage tells us about the judgment seat of Christ. And some people don't like to believe what the verses say about the judgment seat of Christ because they don't want to believe that God is in any way going to look at our works. But you see here that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, start in verse 9, it says, for we are laborers together with God. Now, laborers means workers. It means there's some works to do. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now, when Paul says that he's the wise master builder would oversee the construction. He would be the one to make sure that everything was done according to plan. And so he gives the instruction to the laborers to be careful how you build when you're building on this building. You see, there's a plan. It's not something that just goes up, every workman doesn't go and just do whatever he wants to do. The plumber comes and just lays some pipes around, and the carpenter comes and just puts walls where he wants them, and the electrician comes and just wires everything however he wants it. There's a plan. There's an overall plan to this building. And who's the master builder? Paul is the wise master builder. And Paul himself, now that tells you a lot about where the body of Christ always the foundation. You can't have a building before you have a foundation as the first. Him before Paul. So Paul's the master builder. He's the one who in 1 Timothy 1, it says that he's the pattern to them which should hereafter believe to life everlasting. And he lays the foundation, and he says, be careful how you build on the foundation. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now notice, it's every man's work that's made manifest. That means everybody, whether they realize it or not, every believer, is working on this building. You may not realize it, you may not be intentionally doing it, but you're working on the building. And the things that you do affect the kind of work that you put into the building. You see that there are six building materials there, three good and three bad, gold, silver, precious stones, and then there's wood, hay, and stubble. And verse 13 says, now every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now you notice that of those six building materials, three of them are not things that will burn and be consumed. And three of them are. Wood, hay, and stubble, you put fire to the wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll burn. You put fire to gold, silver, and precious stones, and they are not going to burn. They are not going to be consumed by the fire. And so God, at the judgment seat of Christ, you could say that God sets fire to this building. Now, it sounds like a strange way to test a building is to set fire to it. But that's how God has chosen to test the building. And we know that certain parts of the building, certain people's work, and certain portions of each of our work is going to be consumed, while other portions are going to remain. The gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. And so verse 14 says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And so there is loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Some have said that at the judgment seat of Christ, that it's only rewards handed out, that there is no loss. But you see what it says. It says that there's reward for the work which abides, and it says that the man suffers loss. Now, what does he lose? He loses all that effort. He loses all that time that he put into his work. I don't know about you, but when I work on something and I complete it, I look at that thing and it represents not just the finished product, but it represents the time and the effort and everything that went into it. When you're going to build something, that thing is worth much more than just the materials that you put into it. The materials cost a certain amount, but there's also the effort, there's the planning, there's all of that goes into it. And you can just imagine, you've completed this thing, and you hold it up to God as something that you expect reward for, and to just see it burn up, to just see it be consumed. And many people are going to have many things that thought they were doing in service to that book of Christ is a consumed buyer. And there will be, now notice the end of the verse, it says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This is not an issue of salvation. This is not an issue of whether you get into heaven or not. That person, even the one who loses everything, will be saved. But it's going to be as by fire. It's going to be like escaping from a burning building with just the shirt on your back. You won't take anything out with you. Where the one who builds with the gold, silver, and precious stones, those things abide, and he receives a reward. He gets something in exchange for that. But you see that the one who loses everything, he'll be saved. Now, the passage we looked at earlier in Philippians 3, where Paul said he counted everything as dung that he may win Christ, he's talking about reward, and it's the reward he's talking about here. If you take all of those things that are gained to you and you count them lost right now and you put them aside right now, you receive reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you hold on to those things are consumed and those things are put away by God at that judgment seat, and there you suffer loss. If those are the things that are important to you, if those are the things that you boast in and glory in, there's going to be great loss at that judgment seat of Christ. But if you glory in the things of God, if you glory in His working, that's where the reward is. Okay, now my point is, going back to Romans 8 when he says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There is nothing in the flesh that's pleasing to God. There is nothing in the flesh that even comes close to what you could call life. The flesh is dead. It's completely corrupt. When we studied the old man, it said that it's corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And so if we live in that, if we live in that corruption, if we live after the flesh, all we have is death in this, you know, in this life, in the here and now. But it says, if you, through the Spirit, do mortify, now that means to put to death. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now you see the contrast there? If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you try and live in your own strength, you try and live in your own flesh, all you're going to reap from that is death. But if you willingly put to death, that's what the word mortify means, if you willingly put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you see how it's almost a doctor of the whole type thing? How can you live by putting yourself to death? It reminds me of what Christ taught, even in the kingdom program, when he said that whoever, you know, whoever will keep his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for Christ's sake will gain it, you know. It's that same kind of a thing. If we try to live in the flesh, if we look to ourselves as the source of our life, then we're living in death. But if we look to the Spirit as the source of our life, if we completely put aside all of our own deeds, all of our own works, that's where we have true life. Okay? Now, that's difficult to explain. You know, for me as a teacher, that's something that's very difficult to explain, and I don't know that I understand it fully. You know, I know what the Scripture says here and in other passages that we've looked at tonight. But it's one thing to know what the scripture says and then to know how to do that. It's something that's so difficult to do because our flesh is so pervasive, and every time we go to do something for God, our flesh is right there. Remember Romans 7. What did it say? It said, when I would do good, then I find that evil is present with me. And so anytime we decide that I'm going to go in my flesh and do something to please God, it always falls short. The goal here is not to reform the flesh. It's not to change the flesh. It's not to fix the flesh, but it's to just put it to death and live in the new nature that we have in Christ. When we try to fix the flesh, what we wind up doing is we wind up trying to fight flesh with flesh. And you can't do it. You can't fight flesh with flesh. But the Holy Spirit gives us life and gives us a new nature that we can live in which we can do things pleasing to God. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The flesh, if you're a believer and you've never experienced that conflict between the flesh and the Holy Spirit, then I know if I didn't experience that conflict, I would question whether I was really saved. Because that Holy Spirit that dwells in you is just the complete opposite of your corrupt, sinful flesh. It's just the opposite. And so there's a conflict that's always going on in the believer. You see, the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and it says these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have what? Have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, we've seen in this passage how having the Holy Spirit is a proof of our salvation. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. If you do have the Holy Spirit, you are saved. And if you are saved, you do have the Holy Spirit. There's no degree of the Spirit where some people have more and some have less. There's no need to pray for the Holy Spirit to come or to pray for more of the Spirit because you have all of the Spirit dwelling in you. And we are all led by the Spirit. But you can be led of the Spirit and not be following the Spirit. You can be led of the Spirit and not be walking after the Spirit. And I hope you see, as we've come down through this passage in Romans 8, that when you compare the two, if you were to take, you know, a popular way of making decisions is to take a piece of paper, and on the one side you're going to put all the pros, and on the other side you're going to put all the cons. And that's essentially what Paul's giving us here in Romans 8. He's saying, here are the pros to living in the Spirit. Okay? We have a choice to make. Am I going to walk after the Spirit or walk after the flesh? And so on the one side of the paper for us, he tells us, here's all the things about walking in the Spirit. You have life. You have peace. You have, in Galatians 5, you see, there's joy and long-suffering and there's goodness and faith and all those things he lists there. On the other side of the paper, sorry about that. On the other side of the paper, you can list all the things about walking in the flesh. There's strife. There's hatred. There's death. And when you compare the two, it's not a hard decision. But moment by moment, minute by minute, as we're deciding, and we look at the situation we're in, and we have a decision, I can walk after the Spirit, I can follow the Spirit's leading, or I can follow the flesh's leading, that's where it becomes difficult. Because that leading of the flesh looks so attractive, and it's so easy for us and so desirable for us to be able to say, well, I can walk on my own, I can make my own decisions, I can do the right thing. You know, even if it's a good thing, we have such a tendency to try and lift ourselves up and pick ourselves up by the bootstraps. And what this truth reveals to us is that we can't do that. We have to live in complete reliance on God the Father. We have to live in complete obedience to the Holy Spirit. And it's not something that we don't have power to do. We have the power because the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is dwelling in us. So we can't accuse God of not equipping us properly to do it. We've got all the empowerment we need. We just need to make the choice to do it. And that, again, that's where the hard part is. That's where the moment-by-moment struggle comes in to live after the flesh or live after the Spirit. And we had a good discussion yesterday in our men's Sunday school class on the, and you know, you can't live the Christian life without prayer. You aren't going to have any hope to follow the Spirit's leading if you're not in constant communication with God the Father. It's not that God gives you more of the Spirit when you pray. It's not that He gives you anything more when you pray, but when you pray, you are acknowledging that He's the one in control. You are acknowledging that He's the one who is your life. And when you don't pray, you cut yourself off from that. I know myself, when I don't pray, I tend to fall into a mindset of where I can do it on my own. All right, now let me just close in a word of prayer, and then we'll go to question and answer. I know Passion for Jesus has a question about how does the Spirit lead, but let's close in a word of prayer first. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank You that Spirit dwells in us, that You dwell in us, and that You give us life. We pray that we would walk in that life, and we would share Your truth with others, that they also can have that life. We thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, Passion for Jesus says, how does the Spirit lead? The Holy Spirit leads us today through the Word of God. It's through the Word that the Spirit inspired. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired the Word of God. And that is how the Holy Spirit is leading us today. Now, there are questions that come up, like people will say, well, you know, I could buy this car or I could buy this other car. Which one is it the will of God for me to buy? God is not going to, you know, speak in your ear and tell you which car to buy. Now, God has given us principles in His Word, and the Holy Spirit allows us to understand those principles so that we can take the Bible and decide, which car should I buy? All right, so there are issues of stewardship that would come into play. There would be issues of modesty that would come into play there. There's all kinds of scripture that would apply to that. Now, I know a lot of people would say, well, how could there be any scripture that would apply to buying a car? You know, and I just use that as an example. Now, let's say you have two cars that are exactly the same, and they're exactly the same price, and there's no difference between them. Which one does God want you to buy? God doesn't really care which one you buy. you can buy either one, you know. People do the same thing when they're buying a house or choosing a job or whatever. Take the Scripture and apply the Scripture. And that takes some maturity. That takes spiritual maturity to be able to do that. Not everybody can do that because they say, well, how could there be any Scripture that would apply to my situation? And sometimes you have to not just take, you know, you got to take the verse in context as far as what it says, but you have to take the underlying principle of the verse and learn to apply that. And that's how the Holy Spirit is going to lead today. The Holy Spirit is going to lead by giving you understanding of Scripture and teaching how you apply Scripture to the details of your life. And the reason for that, I know, there, and I think Passion for Jesus, you asked that earlier about the gifts. The gifts were given for a time period when Scripture was not complete. Today, we're not in that time period anymore. We're not in that situation. We have the completed Scripture, complete. And by everything God has given us, everything to be able to live the Christian life is there. And sometimes it takes some work to figure out how Scripture applies to our situation. But, again, that's where spiritual maturity comes in. It's being able to find the Scripture and knowing the Scripture well enough in advance so that when the situation arises, you can say, oh, I know this verse that applies to that. And when you start to practice that, when you first start doing that, it's pretty hard. But as you start to do it, first of all, the Scripture becomes more real to you because you're always looking at, well, what would be a situation where I could apply this Scripture? And so the Scripture becomes something that you realize is alive. It does apply. It is relevant to our everyday life. And that makes it so much easier to study and learn the Scripture and to memorize it. Now, you're right. People do read the Bible, and they do twist the Word, and that's why you have to be careful to take verses in context. Don't just pull a verse out and because there's a word in it that might apply, you know, do it that way. You say, how is it the Holy Spirit isn't leading them? Well, remember the Holy Spirit, but they may not know the Holy Spirit. Okay? If Bible, one of them says a verse means a certain thing and the other one says it means the opposite, they may both being led by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is only to lead in truth, not into error. And somebody says this verse means what? Either they're both wrong or one of them wrong, and so they can't both be following the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that's a question that people ask a lot, and it's a question that the skeptics ask about Christianity. They say, well, there's so many Christian texts, and they all teach different things about the Bible, and they'll take the same verse and say it means different things. Well, that's because somebody isn't following the Holy Spirit. And really, it's not usually just two. It's usually you got 5, 6, 10 different opinions about a certain verse, and obviously, at most, one of them can be following the Holy Spirit, right? And Aristotle says about applying 2 Timothy 2:15. See, the Bible tells you how to study it, and 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And so there's principles that the Bible teaches about itself as to how to understand it. It doesn't look like there's any other questions, so I'll just continue on the same topic here for a few minutes. For instance, you have certain verses that are contradictory in the Bible. You have, as far as what they could eat, God told Adam he could eat plants. He told Noah he could eat whatever he wanted. He told Moses he could eat certain animals and certain animals he couldn't eat. And now we today are told in Paul's epistles that we can eat anything again. Okay? Now, what do you do when you come across a situation like that? Which one's right? Well, we know they're all right because the Scripture is inspired. We know they're all right. But what you have to understand is that God gave a certain instruction to Adam, he gave a different instruction to Noah, and a different one to Moses, and a different one to Paul. And so then we have to look at which instruction applies to us. Okay? And when we do that, that's called rightly dividing. Now, if I were to go and teach that you should eat only plants because that's what Adam and Eve ate in the garden, now I would be right that that's what Adam and Eve ate in the garden. I would be right that that's what God told them to eat, but I would be wrong to say that you should eat only plants, because that would not be rightly dividing. Now, I would be scriptural in that, and I would have plenty of verses to teach my point of view, God's point of view. I would be teaching my point of view, because God today would tell you, eat anything. Eat anything you want, just be thankful for it. Give thanks for it and pray, and he says, you can eat whatever you want. Okay? So, That, now that takes practice and that takes study to learn how to do that. It, I know that's a simple example of what you can eat, but there's all kinds of examples that are very difficult. And you really have to study the Word of God to see where the divisions need to be made, where the dispensations changed and where the instructions changed. And people often are not willing to do that. People want to treat the Bible, they want to treat the Bible like a fortune cookie, where you just kind of pick out a verse at random and then find some way to make it apply to your situation. And so some people think Bible study is to let your Bible fall open wherever it does and put your finger down on the page and pick out a verse. And, you know, you can, if you're going to treat the Bible in that way and you're just going to take a verse out of context, you can make it apply to your situation in some way. But to really be able to take the Word of God and to be able to discern between false doctrine and sound doctrine, and then to wield it to be able to discern between decisions in your life, that is something that takes a lot of study. And that's why you don't wait for the situation to come up to go and figure out what the Bible says about it. That's why you study the Bible all the time, and then when the situation comes up, you'll have a basis to make a decision, a basis to make a choice in that situation. So I hope that helps to clear some of it up. And you know, I know people, there's probably, if we went through everybody in the room here, I'm sure I could find something, some verse where I think the verse says something different than what they do. And we know we can't all be right, but I'm still learning too, and we're all still learning.